All right. Well, we've just started last week a series that's going to lead up to Christmas. It's called Revive. Now, if you look in the dictionary and look at what revive means, it means this. It means to bring back to life that which has died or that which was unconscious. Makes sense, right? You want to be revived. I'm reminded that one of my son-in-law's best friends, who's a policeman in the city, who was shot, and this was nearly a year ago, I think, when they got him to the hospital, he had not had a pulse, and he had not had any activity of life for 15 minutes. He was, in effect, dead, and they brought him back. And they were really afraid that he would be so damaged that probably it may not be worth it. But frankly, he's doing really well. Now, he had enough injury where continuing on the police force was not going to work, but he's alive and doing well. He was revived by these doctors. And thank God, literally, that he was, right? And or people who were unconscious, people who were revived. And I think we almost feel like that maybe applies to our world today. But and so we're going to do this series called Revive. And you might ask why. We're going to talk about revive in this environment. Well, it's really this, and I said it last week, but I want to say it again. The why is this. There is a clear decline of biblical Christianity in Western culture that actually has become alarming. And I don't know, sometimes we don't hear about it, we don't think about it much, but frankly, anybody who's watching, even from around the world, has become alarmed, and probably to a significant degree, it's understandable. In fact, look at this quote from Peter Akinola. He is the bishop of the Nigerian Anglican Church. And just so you know, the Anglican Church there has stayed very conservative, committed to the Scriptures, committed to the reality of Christ. There have been a lot of churches, Anglican churches, and other churches in the United States who have found their denominations swerving to the left and saying, we're not doing that. We're going to stay more traditional. And they've joined the Anglican Church of Africa. And Peter Akinola is a major leader of that. But he said this, we have been filled with grief as we have witnessed the decline of the North American church that once was filled with missionary zeal and yet now seems determined to bury itself in a deadly embrace with the spirit of the age. The zeitgeist. The spirit of where it's going, and the church seems determined to get buried with that. Wow, it's quite a statement from an African watching what's happening in the North American church. So in this series, we're going to cover a variety of things. Next week, we're going to talk about exalting Christ. The following week, we're going to talk about valuing the inherent values of the kingdom that come with exalting Christ. And then we're going to talk about, if that's really true, we're going to value these things. We're probably going to intercede in prayer for people. And then if that's true, then we're going to probably get involved in making a difference in the world. And then after that we're going to talk about then helping people understand the hope that Christ brings to the table for each and every one of us. We call that, in a fancy religious word, evangelism. And that's what we want to be all about. But today, we want to start with this word, repent. And I don't know what when you hear the word repent, I don't know what comes to your mind. I know what comes to my mind, sort of. In fact, probably significantly. On one level, the first thing that comes to my mind is old-fashioned. You know, you think, oh, repent. It just seems so old-fashioned. Like, okay, whatever. I don't know if you're coming out of the 1700s or whatever, but repent just doesn't, it's not a word that we use a lot. It doesn't feel that great, to be honest with you, to be repent. The second thing I think we think of is this, is that it's kind of just hyperly religious. You know, people who use the word repent probably are kind of wacko, kind of religious weirdos. And like, hey, you need to repent. And like, oh yeah, you know, take that and stuff it, you know, right, is what a lot of people think. And if it's not hyperly religious, then we have a tendency to think that it's kind of anti-intellectual, right? Repent is kind of that religious fundamentalism that you're going to kind of check your mind out and kind of just be anti-intellectual. A lot of the church is accused of being that, especially more traditional churches, of being anti-intellectual, suggesting that we have somehow lost touch with what life is really all about. But what I would suggest to you is that possibly, and probably, that it is very intellectual. You see, the God that we serve is a God of all knowledge and all truth. that he is full, he's omniscient. He knows everything. He is more intellectual than you and I ever dreamed of being. That God is not only, he's knowledgeable about everything. In fact, he's so knowledgeable, he created all of it. And he created us by simply speaking a word. And he created the world. Is that like a stunning thought? That's how smart God is. And in fact, cluing into what he is all about would say we're going to be very intellectual. Now, not only that, though, it's sometimes when we hear the word repent, it seems to communicate or suggest that we simply want to shame and demean people. Isn't that kind of the feel? Like if we're going to say, hey, repent. Like, yeah, thanks a lot. I feel bad about myself already. Don't pile it on more, right? Don't make me feel worse about myself. And that this whole idea of repent maybe is just kind of a mean-spirited kind of thing. Not understanding that the God that we serve is incredibly all-loving and compassionate. And so to really dig into that is to dig into the depths of who he is in his omniscience and in his incredible compassion and love. And somehow repent is actually part of that. And so that's what at least comes to my mind. And so when we say repent, I think we're talking more this, that when repentance is this, it is when Christians are actually more grieved and more distressed by our own sin than we are about the evil or the sin of the world around us. Now, you guys, there's plenty in our world that we could point at or address that is broken and wrong. Correct, absolutely. But when we do that, point at that, without understanding the brokenness of our own lives and that it needs to grieve us and distress us in that, then we've kind of missed the point. But really, repentance is grieving that and distress that. But it's not just that. Look at this. This is a quote from J.I. Packer, and I think he's right. He says, repentance, as we know, is basically not moaning and remorse. Or maybe we could say, it's not only mourning and remorse, but it is turning and change. It's not just that emotional, that we feel, but a response to turning and to change. You see, in the scriptures, the words in Hebrew and in Greek, they have a different feel. Hebrew, over here, we're going to talk about it. Hebrew is a very concrete, a very physical language. And so when you talk about change or about turning or repentance, it's about turning. It has a literal feel or sense that if you're headed in one direction, but so you say you may be wrong direction, right? You're headed down the wrong direction. It has this feel that you turn. You're like you're headed down this direction. You understand that, oh my gosh, you come to this realization. The path I'm on is a bad path. And the destination of that, which we seldom think about, right? When we're doing whatever's crazy and stupid and sinful and dumb. And, we usually don't think of the destination. We're just kind of focused on what we're doing. But actually you get down this and you go, oh my gosh, this is the wrong path. This is leading the destination. It's destruction. It's incredible disappointment. It's empty. It's a dead end. And so this Hebrew is very much like, okay, you have to turn. And so you turn from that. You turn your back on that and you head a new direction. Head back somewhere. And maybe in Greek. Greek really, it has a sense less physical. The Greek is a very abstract language. It handles abstractness far more. The Greeks were famous for that, right? They're very philosophical in its approach. You take Socrates, Aristotle, Plato, and all the different guys. It was a little more heady in the way it approached life, but it was talking about a change of thinking. Change the way you think, not just where you're headed physically, but to change the way you think. And so if you're headed down this thinking the wrong way, then you eventually say, wow, the way I'm thinking is wrong. This is not headed the right direction. And so I need to have a change of mind and head back the other direction. Now, look at this quote. I really like it by C.S. Lewis. It says, we all want progress. But if we're on the wrong road, progress means doing an about turn and walking back to the right road. That in that case, the man who turns back soonest is the most progressive. Today we talk about progressivism, which really says, you know what, God, whatever you said is no longer in vogue. God, what you've talked about is anti-cultural now. Our culture has changed. God, you need to change with it. What used to seem appropriate is no longer appropriate. But we're suggesting, and I think C.S. Lewis is suggesting, that these roads that really head away from who God is, to really understand that, to do an about turn, to turn away physically like you would if you were Hebrew, or to change your mind the way if you were Greek, and to say you come back, and the person who understands that soonest is the most progressive of all, to say, God, what you're all about is really what life is all about, right? Well, you might ask the question then, if we talk about repent, is what should we do when we're confronted with our sin? What would we do then if I headed down this path that really is not getting me anywhere, at least in view of what God is all about? What should I do if I'm headed down this path of wrong thinking and it gets twisted and broken? What should I do? Now, you guys, let me just ask a question real quick. I'm going to ask for your response. What have you seen others do? Okay, we're not talking about you. Okay, we're not talking about you. So your answer will not reflect you because we know how you deal with it. You deal with it very well. But what do others do when their sin, their weaknesses, their brokenness, if you will, their wrong attitudes and twisted behaviors have been exposed or confronted? You ever been, you know, like all of a sudden it gets confronted? And then what do others do? Maybe in an unhealthy way. If they deal with it real healthily, we get it. And that happens almost always. And for sure you do deal with it very perfectly. But what do others do when they get confronted with these things? Let's maybe a little feedback. Blame others. You know, have you ever seen anybody kind of like say, well, really, this is your problem, you know, your fault? Knucklehead, you know, and sometimes we have a way of blaming others. What do other people do? What's that? Deny, like, that's not true. You know, for sure, you can't blame me for that, you know, knucklehead. So, yeah, okay. So, deny, blame others. What do other people do? Get angry. That's one of my favorite. Oh, I didn't say that, did I? I would get angry. How dare you? How dare you? Yeah, for sure. Other things. What do people do? Rationalize. Yeah, it's not that bad. Other people do it. It's not that big a deal. Come on. You know. Okay. What about anything else people do as they get confronted with their brokenness, their sin, the twistedness? They get defensive. Yeah, absolutely. Get really defensive about things. Sometimes that can turn into anger, but just defensive. Build all sorts of walls. What other things? Accuse you. You're just as bad. Yeah, how dare you say anything? You're just as bad. You hypocrite. Right? Of course. What other things? Anybody else? What's that? Fluff it off. Like, yeah, see you later. You know, thanks for saying it. Right through, you know? Just fluff it off. Okay. Pride. Who said that? Pride? Yeah, absolutely. Thanks, John. Yeah, the pride. Yeah, you say it's the bad? I'm telling you, it's my crown of pride that I get to do it. Oh. Yeah. Okay, great segue. Thank you, Laura. So here's what I'd like to do. I'd like to look at how David dealt with it. And there's five dimensions of David's response or his repentance. Okay, so Psalm 51. Now, you guys, let me just set it up real briefly. Psalm 51, the prophet Nathan comes to David and says, David, I know, in effect, he says, I know what happened, and I want you to know that God does not take this lightly. And he tells a story that sets it up, and David gets angry at this mythical story of a wrong that was committed. And then Nathan says, David, you're the man. This is you. And here's what David did. David was supposed to be out in the field with the warring with Israel as they were fighting the Ammonites. But this particular year, he decided not to go, and he was hanging out in the palace, and he was walking around the top of the palace, and he looked into the neighboring yard, and there was a woman in the backyard bathing, which is all questionable to me, like, what's that all about? But he walks, and he goes, whoa, someone go find out who she is. And they went and found out who she is, and then he sends someone else, and he says, hey, why don't you bring her to the palace for a discussion of some sort? And he ends up sleeping with her, and she gets pregnant. And he finds out that her husband is Uriah, and Uriah is out with the army fighting, and he says, well, I need to cover this up. And so he gets Uriah to come back, and he says, hey, I want you to, he asks him, how are things going? And he says, great. Hey, thanks for being such a faithful soldier. And now go home for the night, and then go back and continue. And Uriah is so honorable that he doesn't go home to sleep in a very comfortable place, and he stays and sleeps at the door of the palace with the other soldiers there. And David's like angry. And he calls him back and he gets him drunk. And he thinks, well, now for sure he'll go home and, you know, and have an evening with his wife and cover this up. And even in his drunkenness, Uriah doesn't go home. So David sends him back to the front lines, and he tells Joab, the head of the armies, put him in a place where he'll get killed for sure. And so he does. And in the process of Uriah being killed, there were others who were killed. Because David wanted to cover this up so badly, he was willing to participate in effect on the murder of this man. And when he's killed, Bathsheba goes through a time of mourning, and then David takes her as his wife. And Nathan comes to him and says, what you did is horrific. Now, you guys, they had a relationship. Nathan is the one who told David earlier in his life, you will not build the temple. It'll be your son Solomon, because you're a man of war, and you're not going to build the temple. And David took it. But here we find Nathan comes and he confronts him. Now, David could have responded all the ways that you and I just talked about, right? Well, look at this. Let's see the way he does. So there's five. We're going to go quickly through this. But there are several things that David does. So let's start in verse 1. Psalm 51, verses 1 and 2. It says, he starts, have mercy on me, O God. Now, we can relate to that, can't we? Like, okay, God, this happened. Have mercy on me, please. God, there are a lot of people who are worse than me. Kind of, you know, right? There are a lot of people. You know, I was angry, I was frustrated, I was embarrassed, or all sorts of things. He says, hey, have mercy on me, O God. Now look at this. According to the fact that I'm not that bad of a guy. Right? Now he says, hey, have mercy on me. According to your steadfast love. The word here in Hebrew is hesed. It's this unconditional, incredible, powerful love of God. He says, have mercy on me according to your hesed love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgression. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. You guys, here, I think the point here is this. David appeals to God based on God's character, not his own. If we came to God based on our character, it is a broken, messed up character. I don't know. I think we all sense that in our own lives. We look in the mirror in the morning, and we understand there's that ache in the human soul of our own brokenness and our own inadequacies, our own sin. David doesn't come to God based on that. He says, God, your character is what I appeal to. The fact that you have a steadfast love, that you have mercy, that you can wash me clean from the iniquity that I have, the sin in my life. He comes to God based on God, not on himself, right? Now, look at verses 3 through 6. It says, God, I know my transgressions and my sin. It is ever before me. Against you, and you only. Now you think, whoa, wait a second. You sinned against a lot of people here. But he understood at the very core of it, he sinned against God. He walked away from God. He kind of stiff-armed God. And in the process of stiff-arming God, you stiff-arm a lot of people, and you hurt people. He knows that, but he says, but I have sinned profoundly and deep, most deeply against you, God, for I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. God, you'd have every right to wipe me out. I recognize that, and I admit that, and I own that. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. He understood this idea of original sin, that we're all born with this thing. He goes, I understand that, and I've lived it out. And in sin did my mother conceive me. But behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Thomas Watson, a 1600s English clergyman, once said this, many think they repent when it is not the offense, but the penalty that troubles them. Isn't that so true of us? We're like, I'm really sorry I got caught. I'm not so sorry I did it, but I'm sorry I got caught doing it. But here, David says something very differently. He says, I am deeply troubled by what I did. And I think the principle is this. We need to take responsibility and be brutally honest with God about the truth. And maybe even with others. But we need to own our sin. Can't blame it away. He owned it. He did what was wrong in God's sight. He confessed it. He was real. He agreed with God on this whole thing. So not only did he appeal to God on God's own character, but he also owned up to his humanity, his broken humanity, his sinful humanity. The places where he knows he has violated the glory of God in such a profound way. That's what repentance looks like. Now look at this in verses 7 through 12. He says this, purge me or wash me is what you could translate that. Wash me with hyssop. Hyssop was this plant that had this cleansing dimension to it. So they used it a lot for cleaning things in the Old Testament, in the Middle East. Purge me with hyssop that I shall be clean. Wash me. He recognized he needed to be washed. He needed to be cleansed. He couldn't do it himself. He needed God to do it. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Isn't that the ache of our own hearts? Is that stainedness of our soul is that God could wash it. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. God, you confronted me with this through Nathan. And my bones feel so broken, but may that brokenness bring me to redemption. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. And then he says this, create in me a clean heart, O God. Knowing he didn't have a clean heart on his own, he needed God to get there to cleanse his heart. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me that I didn't have on my own. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. And behold, and uphold me with a willing spirit. You guys, I think the principle here is that we need to allow God's grace to be the healing ointment to our soul. Denial, rejection, anger, never going to solve the human soul. It is only the grace of God. Undeserved, but freely given. Grace of God that will heal his soul. Now, one more piece, or two more. But here, look at 13 through 17. Then I will teach transgressors your ways. When I have experienced the grace of God, David says, then I will teach transgressors, of which he is one of them, your ways, and sinners will return to you. When people understand the holiness of God and yet his grace, people are attracted. Deliver me from the blood guiltiness, O God, that I have. I am guilty. I am guilty of adultery. I am accomplice to murder. I have lied. I have done so many things, David says. Deliver me from that blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud to your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. If he could have earned his way back to God, he would have done it. But he says it's not going to work. Nor will it be pleasing with a burnt offering. But the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Wow. I think the point here is with humility and brokenness, we testify of the greatness of God's grace. And if his grace could touch my life and change my life, it can change others' lives. Right? Now, let's wrap it up. Verses 18 and 19. He says, do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. And then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. And that feels so Old Testament, right? You go like, oh, what's that all about? But here's, I think, the principle. Let your offering to God be simply an acknowledgement of his redemptive love. May his redemptive love be your offering that he wants to do in David's life, in my life, in your life, and in the lives of other people, I think is what's going on here. So Timothy Keller says it this way. I think it's really powerful. He's a pastor of Redeemer Presbyterian in New York City. He says this: those who believe that they have pleased God by the quality of their devotion and moral goodness naturally feel that they and their group deserve deference and power over others. Almost a religious pride, right? Man, I've been so good. I'm so religious. My devotion's been amazing. And then he says, but the God of Jesus and of the prophets, however, saves completely by grace. Nothing we do. He cannot be manipulated by religious or moral performance. He can only be reached through repentance. Now, highlight this for a second. This repentance is through the giving up of power, control. We want to be in charge and in control. And repentance is to say, it's not my power or my control, God, it is yours. It is your grace. So he goes on and says, if we are saved by sheer grace, we can only become grateful, willing servants of God and of everyone around us. That's right. So, what do we do with all this? Really? Therefore, what are we going to do? What now? Where do we go with this? Now, you guys, this idea of repentance, I don't think we're going to solve it in a 30-minute sermon. It's not going to do everything that God wants to do in our soul, but he might be part of it. We would really bow to that. And so let me just kind of repeat or maybe review what we've said here this morning. Repentance is this. It is a decisive change of mind and direction. A clear-cut, decisive change of mind or direction based on the holy character of God's love. If we didn't think that he loved us, we would never turn around. If we didn't think he loved us, we would never change our mind. But this is all based on his incredible love that comes from the depth of who he is and his character. And it's in light of the painful truth of our sinfulness. Because it's real, right? Let's not be religious here. I'm not caring about religious. I'm going to say it's pretty clear that we're sinful people. Maybe not you, but I know me. Talk to Diane. She can give you a list. Two lists. She could give you a lot of lists. That totally leans on God's grace, which is profound enough to touch each human life. God's grace is profound enough to touch every human life and is worthy of being the foundation of our surrender to him. That's what repentance is. It's really surrender. God, it's your power. I give it to you. Watchman Nee, who was a Chinese pastor who was prosecuted under the communists in the 1950s. He came to Christ and gave his life. He spent the last 15 years of his life in prison. He died there. He was cremated without permission by anybody. They called his family and they came to get him, and he was totally gone. But he said this along the way, and in one of his writings, he said, the first condition is repentance of this walk with Christ. The first condition is repentance, which means a change of mind. Formerly, I thought sin a pleasant thing, but, circle it. That's what we do here at Quest. Formerly, I thought sin a pleasant thing, but now I have changed my mind about it. Formerly, I thought the world an attractive place, but, circle it, now I know better. Formerly, I regarded it as a miserable business to be a Christian, but, circle it, but now I think differently. Once I thought certain things delightful, circle it, but now I think them vile. Once I thought other things utterly worthless, but now I think them most precious. And look at this last line, highlight it. This is a change of mind, and that is repentance. I think he's right. So what do we do with this? You guys, here's just some thoughts for us to wrestle with. Today, this week, next month, next year, the whole thing, right? First of all, let's make note. Let's make note of the things that we need to turn away from or change the way we think about. What are the things in your life that if you were to be honest and truthful before God, need to be touched on? Maybe it's your pride. Maybe it's your greed. Maybe it's your lust. Maybe it's the arrogance. Maybe it's the judgmentalness. Maybe it's all those things, right, that destroy not only our own lives, but the lives of those around us. What do you need to take note of? Put on the table in front between you and God. What are those things that are not pleasing to him? Maybe they're satisfactory for you, but you know they're not pleasing to him. And if you're not sure, ask him. He'll tell you. He's good at that. And he does it for a reason, because he wants us to draw us back to himself. But make a note of all those things. Secondly, you have to decide, we have to decide if we want to turn our back on those things or not. Right? Are we headed down that path? Are we willing to turn our back on those, or are we not? It's a kind of a secondary step. You might acknowledge what it is, but it doesn't mean you want to turn. It doesn't mean you want to change. You have to decide, are you willing to turn and change, turn your back on those things? Second step. Third step, I think, is to surrender your life to Christ as a thank you for what he has done for you. Do you want to surrender? Give up the power. Do you want to acknowledge what is wrong? Turn your back on it and surrender to him. I think the fourth would be this, is make restitution to anyone that you've wronged in the process. Make it right. That's hard. But what if you've really hurt somebody along the way? What if you did what was wrong? You need to own it and you need to make restitution. When I was the area director for Campus Crusade in the Pacific Southwest, Arizona, California, Arizona, Hawaii, great area to have. Yeah, I bet you someone had to sacrifice for Christ. But frankly, I wasn't very good at the job. But whatever, I did it for 5 years and said, yeah, I'm not good at this. But one of the interesting things is one of the students at the University of Northern Arizona University, NAU, he had graduated, but about a year later, he felt really convicted by the Lord because on his final in one of his classes, he cheated. Now, he graduated. No one knew except the Lord. And the Lord kept bugging him. You need to make this right. You need to make it right. And he's like, it's not going to matter. You know, it was a cheesy, crummy class anyway. And the Lord kept saying, no, you need to make it right. Kind of poking him in the chest. And he finally said, okay, I'll do it. And so he went back to the university and he said, I need to tell you, I cheated on my final. Now, according to university protocol, he should have been expelled, his degree taken back, and he should have been expelled permanently from the university for cheating. And the university understood that. And he understood it. He knew that's what was going to happen. But he decided to own up to it. I met this student. He was a good guy. But he made a huge mistake. So the university decided to think about it for a while. They took a couple of weeks. The went to the Board of Trustees, and they all talked it through. And the thing that blew them away the most was that he came and admitted it after a year. They were blown away. Like, what in the world is that all about? And so they could have just excused him and said, you know what, appreciate your honesty, no sweat. Or they could have expelled him. Or they could have done what they did do, and they said, then you need to take a class again. You need to prove you can pass it. And he said, okay. And he took the class again, and he passed with an A. And they gave him his degree. But he owned up. He made restitution. He made it right. Maybe for us, we need to make something right with someone along the way that we've hurt. And the fruit of repentance would be to say, in this process of saying, you know, I'm headed down the wrong road, doing the wrong thing. I need to turn from that. And on this way back to doing it the right way, he takes care of the people that he hurt, that he wronged, that he needs to pay back. The people that he didn't pay back that loan to, that he needed to pay it, or whatever it might be. But I tell you what, after that, here's the next piece. That then you get to walk in freedom, in the freedom of God's forgiveness and his grace. You're set free, right? When you repent, you're set free. Rather than hiding and running, you get to be set free. And then here's the last thing I would just suggest. In the process of all this, if you need to get help, go get it. If in this process of repentance, you find yourself in a deep enough hole that you cannot do it on your own, go get help. And here's the crazy deal. That's what this group of people is for. We are the body of Christ. And we're to carry one another's burdens when it's too heavy to carry by yourself. That's what we are for. You guys, I have become convinced more recently that one of the things, though we need to be a church that relates to the whole counsel of God, worship, nurture, outreach, mercy, that one of the unique things that we need to be small enough to really care about one another in the depths of the pain and the loss and the hurt of life. And we need to come alongside each other and carry one another's burdens with them. Don't carry their backpack, that's for them to carry. But when it's a piano, we need to help people carry it along a little bit. So, in this series, we're going to talk about these things. Repent, exalt Christ, value his inherent kingdom, intercede, volunteer, and get involved. And do evangelism to give hope. But it starts with repent. And so I trust that God might use this. Because he says, I want you to love me with your heart, mind, soul, and strength, the whole thing of who you are. And by coming back to this path, saying, God, I'm going to walk with you, it brings us to the right place. So wrestle with this week, you guys. Wrestle with the things you need to make note of. Deal with it. But you come to a God who his character is one of incredible love. He is holy, but he is a God of amazing love and forgiveness, his mercy. Be honest with him. Deal with it. Let him return the joy to your heart. Care about those around you. And tell others about the same God that you experience, right? All right. But I really, this issue of him reaching the human heart, the depths of where we really live, is what we're going to sing about and worship him together. Let's pray. Father, this idea of repentance is just so human. In response to you who are God, Father, we want to run away from it. We want to call it old-fashioned. We want to call it shaming and demeaning. It's not at all. It's calling the truth out. Calling us back to the right path. And then you meet us there with incredible love and grace. Arms wide open. To the son who has run away and made a mess of his life, you open up your arms in receiving us. When we own up. So, Father, thank you for your kindness. Thank you for your amazing love. Thank you that you can make our hearts.